And I invite you to grab the pew Bible in front of you if you would like, or flip your bulletin open to the front cover, and the back cover is right next to it if you want to take notes for our scripture reading. We're continuing our series looking at the seven letters to the seven churches of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and we've come to the church in Pergamum chapter 2 verse 12. Now there comes a point in time with preachers, as Bob often reminds me, where preachers stop preaching and start meddling. And I think it's fair to say this week and next week, Jesus is stopping preaching and starting meddling. So I hope you're ready. Hear the words of our Savior, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Well, as I said this morning, we are continuing our Epiphany sermon series. Is anyone listening? In much the same way as having the radio on in the background during dinner, most of us believe that God is still speaking to us today. But few of us are paying enough attention to know what he might actually be saying to us. It takes an intentional effort to get past the noise and to tune in to what Jesus is saying to us today. So to help us do that, to get past the noise, to tune in to what Jesus is saying, we are looking at what Jesus said to the seven churches in Revelations 2 and 3. Last week, we looked at the letter to the church in Smyrna and saw that our ability to hear what Jesus is saying is directly related to our willingness to follow where he is leading. This morning, we turn our attention to another church that was serving in a hostile and difficult environment, a church praised for maintaining their witness to Christ in a place, we're told, where Satan dwells. But like the Ephesian church, all was not perfect. While the church in Pergamum excelled in majoring in the majors, they were failing in the minors. As we look at Christ's letter to the saints in Pergamum this morning, we will see that when we attend to Jesus in the big and little things of life, we find our needs being met in ways we never dreamed. Would you please take a moment with me and pray with me this morning? Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the love that you have given to each and every one of us, for bringing us into the loving arms of your Savior. We thank you, Lord, for caring about us in the big things of life and in the little things of life. Lord, we pray this morning as we come to you and your word, that you would soften our hearts, that you would open our eyes and our ears, that you would fill our souls with your truth, that we would see your Son, Jesus, that we would be drawn deeper in our love for you, and that we would see the yearning you have to meet all of our needs, and to see us glorify you in our lives, in the big things of life, and even more so in the little things of life. Thank you, God, for your word. May we see your Son, Jesus, and hear the soft sound of his sandaled feet walking in our hearts this morning. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. I think most people are familiar with what is called the successful failure of the Apollo 13 mission. You remember that's the mission where the oxygen tank on the spacecraft exploded on April 11th, 1970, after astronaut John Swigert went to perform a routine procedure. After a phenomenal and Herculean effort by Mission Control and the astronauts of Apollo 13, all three men returned safely home. The ensuing investigation found that the fate of Apollo 13 was sealed 2 years before they ever took off from the launch pad. In 1968, a flaw in manufacturing in the oxygen tank in question happened because they used inadequate thermostatic switches in the creation of that oxygen tank. So the fate was sealed 2 years before the mission was even on the books. Almost 20 years later, another disaster befell the NASA program when the Space Shuttle Challenger exploded 73 seconds after takeoff. In this case, it was an O-ring. An O-ring on the solid rocket booster that was inadequately designed to handle the unexpectedly cold temperatures that existed at the time of launch. NASA had been aware of this design flaw since 1977, but decided it was too insignificant to bother doing anything about. Two very, very small but overlooked flaws, ignored because of their seeming insignificance, resulted in two of the most infamous moments in NASA's storied history. Our willingness to pay attention to the supposed little things is often the difference between success and tragedy. Perhaps the best modern-day equivalent for the ancient city of Pergamum might be Washington, D.C., or perhaps even better is New York City. The typical American spin on Pergamum might have been that it was a beautiful, prosperous city of nearly 200,000 people, which, back in the turn of the century, was quite a large city. It was home to the cult of Asclepius, the god of healing, and known for its magnificent spa. The Temple of Zeus, with its huge altar, dominated the city. The city was also famous for its library, containing several hundred thousand volumes. Parchment was invented in Pergamum and derives its name from the city. By all accounts, Pergamum was a great city. One imagines Pergamum being a city of extraordinary presence, combining political importance with cultural and religious power. You may recall last week we talked about how the city of Smyrna prided itself on its emperor worship. Well, Pergamum was its official center in Asia Minor. Luxurious, powerful, and vibrant on the outside, Pergamum was the place where Jesus Christ says Satan's throne is. It's where Satan dwells. The reality is that it was flooded with spiritual darkness. In the midst of this dark and hostile environment, Jesus has high praise for the church. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. In the face of persecution that even led to the point of death, the church was steadfast and faithful. They refused to deny their faith in Christ, no matter the social, religious, or political pressure that was put on them, and they held fast to the name of Jesus Christ. In spite of the threats and the violence, in spite of living near Satan's residence, they persisted in not just confessing the name of Jesus, but in living in harmony with the scriptures and walking in Jesus' footsteps. The church in Pergamum was living out what Jesus told his disciples when he said they should be in the world, but not of it, in John 17. But unlike the church in Smyrna and like Ephesus, all was not well for the church in Pergamum. The fault of Pergamum is the opposite of Ephesus, where heretics were rooted out, but love was missing. Jesus says to them, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." I don't know if you remember the story of Balaam and Balak as told in the Bible. You can find it in the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 24. Just to kind of summarize it for you, Balak hired Balaam to curse the Israelites. The Israelites were coming through, heading toward the promised land, and Balak was the king of his people and scared and wanted to stop the Israelites. So he hired this guy, this wizard of the age, to curse them and stop them. So Balaam gets on his donkey and starts riding to a place over the Israelite camp to curse them, and he can't get there. You remember this part of the story? He's riding his donkey, and the donkey keeps veering off the path, and Balaam can't figure out what's going on. Remember, Balaam's the guy who's supposed to be able to see things that nobody else can, right? And finally, his donkey runs him into a wall, and he gets off, and he curses his donkey. "What's wrong with you?" And God opens the mouth of the donkey and tells him, "Dude, there's an angel standing there to kill you. I'm trying to save you, not hurt you." Took a donkey to see what Balaam couldn't. So Balaam finally goes on his way, and he finds Balak. He says, "Listen, I can't do this. God won't let me." And Balak says, "Well, do it anyway." Four times Balaam goes to curse Israel, and four times he ends up blessing them instead. The direct attack failed. Through God's intervention, Balaam ended up blessing the Israelites instead of cursing them. And so on that note, the story ends in an apparent victory for God and the people of Israel. That's where chapter 24 ends. But then something interesting happens. The very beginning of chapter 25, the first three verses, we're told that the Israelites are suddenly finding themselves tempted to worship the gods of Moab and have relations with their women, which ends up resulting in God's judgment coming on the people of Israel in the form of a plague. How did this happen? Where did this temptation to eat food sacrificed to idols and have sexual relationships with these foreign women come from? Well, we actually don't find that out until six chapters later, in chapter 31, where we read, "Behold, these people, these women, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord." Unable to curse the Israelites directly, Balaam advised a plan of subtle seduction the Israelites were unable to resist. That is the teaching of Balaam that Jesus is talking about in this letter. That is also what the Nicolaitans were doing to the people of God. It is a subtle temptation to cultural accommodation in seemingly small, irrelevant, and trivial ways. As Doug Webster writes, "Eating food sacrificed to idols is a metaphor for cultural involvement that endangers the soul. In our cultural situation, there are many things that, although neutral in themselves, take on a spiritual significance because of how they are used in our culture. Money, marketing, drinking, sports, shopping, family, children, work, cars, and education are among the things that can become the dynamic equivalent of food offered to idols. These objects are no longer neutral when they assume a kind of spiritual power over the believer and subvert the lordship of Jesus Christ. These are the little things that often we think aren't really that big of a deal. I'm reminded of the chorus to Brad Paisley's song, Bigger Fish to Fry. He sings, I'm not going to sing. But he sings, but I cuss, I smoke, I laugh at dirty jokes. The minor vices, man, I know them well. I've closed down bars, I've lusted in my heart. My exes think I ought to burn in hell. But the devil, he won't notice when I die. Don't you think he's got bigger fish to fry? The O-ring on the Challenger's booster rocket was a pretty minor thing, as were, frankly, the thermostatic switches on the oxygen tanks on Apollo 13. And they were all overlooked during inspections and testing. And because someone let those small things slide, disaster struck. There are many churches that have taken a stand like ours, that have faithfully made a bold and courageous stand in the name of Jesus Christ by holding fast to the biblical definitions of gender and marriage and sex, and understand marriage as between a man and a woman, for which we should be commended and thankful. And yet, there are many studies that show that the divorce rate in the evangelical church is as high, if not higher, than the secular culture around us. More and more Christian couples are cohabitating before they get married, if they get married at all. We participate in the legalized gambling known as investing in the stock market or playing fantasy football. And we dash to the theaters to catch the next 50 Shades of Grey movie and to our televisions for the next Game of Thrones episode as fast as everyone else. As the devil Screwtape says to his young demon protege Wormwood, it does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards will do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. That was the sin of the church in Pergamum, and one we should be wary of as well. We dare not let slide the small stuff, because those little things can really mess up the big things. The letter to the church in Pergamum is addressed as being from the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, the significance of which comes to bear at this point in the letter. Having rebuked the church in Pergamum for letting the not-so-small stuff slide, Jesus says, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. What is that sword? Well, the best tool to interpret Scripture when you don't understand something in the Bible is to use the Bible in order to understand it. So Scripture itself interprets itself. And in Hebrews 4:12, we read, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." The sword that Jesus refers to is the word of God. The word of God that is literally coming out of Jesus' mouth. And that it is two-edged is very significant. You see, so often we find ourselves reading the Bible in order to affirm what we already believe and to make sure that we're able to point the finger at the other people who are wrong. How many times have you heard a sermon, maybe even this one, and the thought's gone through your head, wow, man, Alfonso really needs to hear this sermon. We don't have an Alfonso here, do we? Just checking. I literally went through a mental list of names. He needs to hear this. He really needs to hear this, right? We look at how it can cut other people. But this sword is two-edged. It cuts both ways. This sword should be convicting us as much as, if not more than, others. And it cuts us to the very core of our being, exposing everything. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. It separates the bone from the marrow inside it. It gets down to the big things and those supposed little things that we don't think really matter all that much. Jesus' call is to repent and to allow the Word of God to convict us of even those supposedly small sins that we don't think really matter. As Paul writes to the Thessalonians, test everything, hold fast to the good, and abstain from every form of evil. Every form of evil. When we live where Satan dwells, any compromise can be spiritually fatal. Christ's letter to Pergamum Hills Fellowship Church emphasizes the importance of the Word of God from start to finish. The only way to witness where Satan lives is by depending on the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword, who fights with the sword of his mouth, and who offers the hidden manna of God's truth. For those who do repent, for those who are victorious, Jesus says, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Paul sheds a little bit of light on this hidden manna and what it might be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, where he says, let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, of the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The hidden manna is the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, the bread of life that meets our deepest needs. It's the truth of the Word of God. The new name written on the white stone and the hidden manna together symbolize the promised blessing of being in the very presence of God. Not only are we on a first name basis, the fellowship is that intimate, but the name we are known by has been given to us personally by the Lord. As the prophet Isaiah wrote, you will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. To remain true to the name of Christ means that whatever we do in word or deed, we do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Brothers and sisters, it is in many respects so much easier to focus on the big things. And when we do that, we can feel an incredible sense of self-righteousness, a sense of accomplishment when we do hold fast on those big issues. But the so-called little things, well, those are usually a lot more important and often much more necessary. It takes a healthy dose of humility and willingness to repent, and it takes a lot of attention to detail. But the rewards, brothers and sisters, the rewards are eternal. May God bless each one of us as we seek to attend to Jesus in the big and little things of life, finding our needs being met in ways we never could have dreamed or imagined. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Would you please pray with me? Lord God, sometimes it's hard to have an ear to hear what your Spirit says to us. Sometimes we don't want to hear what you say to us. The process of being convicted of our sinfulness, of the ways we have chosen to accommodate the culture, isn't comfortable and it doesn't feel good. But Lord, it also doesn't feel good to have a wound cleaned out, to have a Band-Aid taken off. But those are necessary in order for us to heal. Lord, would you please fill us with your Spirit? Soften our hearts so that we would be willing to repent. Shine the light of your truth. Use the sword of the Word of God to convict us of the areas in which we need to repent. And Lord, would you pour out your hidden manna on us? Would you shower us with your blessings? Would we see your face and be known and loved by you for all of eternity? Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray this morning. Amen.